When I was coming up in the youth group, there wasn't a lot of kids my age. So I kind of tended to hang out with the kids that were a little bit older than myself, which is sometimes a good thing and sometimes not such a good thing, right? Because they know a little bit more than you. They know stuff you don't know that you don't know. And one of the bummers about being a little bit younger was there was always this summer trip to Lake Huntington. And the youth group would go to Lake Huntington, but you could only go if you were in senior high. And it was the coolest trip ever. So I had to wait my turn while my friends, who were a little bit older than I was, went to Lake Huntington. But finally I got to go when I was a freshly minted ninth grader, right? In the summer of ninth grade, before ninth grade, when I got promoted into the senior high section of the youth group. And Lake Huntington was awesome. It was this beautiful kind of set in the woods. There was this lake, and we had lots of free time during the day. We could swim or catch fish or canoe around or do whatever it is you do when you're a senior in high school right at a lake. And we had, you know, devotions during the day, and we cooked our own food, and we hung out. And every night, I remember, we would go, and the camp would set up this old projector and would show old, outdated movies. Right? And I'm talking old projector, reel-to-reel style. You remember those? That always inevitably broke, and you get that fum, 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 sound, you know? Or what I really liked is when it got stuck, and then the light bulb would burn it. You remember that? That was my favorite. It looked like the screen was on fire, which isn't good in the woods here in Southern California, but nevertheless. And then after we would watch the movie, we'd all go to the snack shack, and we'd get snacks. And then there was this little funny ritual we'd have. We'd go to this kind of hill area, and we'd all sit on the hill with our flashlights, and down below were the camp trash cans. And apparently, when I was in ninth grade, humans weren't smart enough to create a bear-proof trash can yet. So we would all sit there and wait for the bears to come, right? And then annoy them with our flashlights. Now again, I'm a ninth grader with older kids. I was never quite sure this was a great spectator sport. I mean, again, we didn't seem all that far away from the bears to me. And it also occurred to me that at some point we were going to have to go down the hill and find our way back to our tents in the dark, right? Where were the bears? They clearly didn't stay at the trash cans all night long. Well, so one day I was down at the lake with my friend Lewis. Now, Lewis was older than me. I would say he was a little more worldly wise, and he had an older brother. So Lewis knew about being tortured by older brothers. I was an older brother and never tortured my younger brother. And you can call him and ask him. And so Lewis and I had been doing whatever it is we're doing down by the lake, and so we go walking back up the trail toward our tents. And you know, you're in the woods, and there's like big trees, and you're kind of hearing things, right? You can always hear little scurrying animals or the wind rustling the branches. You know, as a newly freshly minted ninth grader, I wasn't always sure what was going on in the woods. I didn't know if that was a little mouse or if that was a bear looking for an appetizer for later on that night, right? So we're walking along, and I'm a little nervous, and I'm with older, wiser Lewis. And Lewis gets a little bit ahead of me in the trail, and then he stops and turns and looks behind me, over my shoulder. And he makes this face. Where's my camera? You got a close-up? He goes like this. Did you see that over there? I can only do it once, sorry. That's all I needed. That's all the data this guy needed, freshly minted ninth grader. I pulled a full-on roadrunner in that moment, right? There was a little beep, beep, psh, cloud of smoke, and I was up the trail. I didn't need to stop and say, Lewis, what is disturbing you? Why so upset? Could we do a pro-con list about whether we should run or stay put? No, we didn't do that, right? Everything I needed to know was right there in Lewis's face. I got about 20 yards up the trail and then began to hear a noise. Now, it wasn't the blood-curdling, screaming noise I anticipated. It wasn't a bear munching on my friend Lewis. It was Lewis laughing at this freshly minted ninth grader, doubling over, laughing at me. And in that moment, I realized I'd been punked, right? Welcome to senior high. I also learned something in that moment that psychologists now talk about when they talk about two different ways that the brain works. There's a thinking fast mode and there's a thinking slow mode. Now, what I was experiencing is called thinking fast. It's very adaptive when you're in danger, isn't it? You don't want to sit around and go, is that a bear? Isn't it a bear? You want to roadrunner it out of there, right? Now, thinking slow is the idea where we kind of get on our whiteboards, right? We get on our flip charts, our pro-con lists. We start kind of figuring out. We use our intellect, our reason, our rationality. That's a really important way of thinking too. But in a moment of danger, in a moment of fear, thinking fast kicks in. Now, the problem with thinking fast, though, and you're ahead of me, right, because you're thinking fast, is that thinking fast can cause all sorts of errors in our judgment. It's really interesting how fear that triggers this thinking fast can also cause all sorts of errors when it comes to our interpersonal relationships. Now, there's another group of researchers I study, follow, who study what they call terror management theory. How cool does that sound? Who thinks that sounds cool? Terror management theory. And what these researchers have been able to determine and demonstrate over time through empirical studies is that if they make human persons afraid, particularly afraid for themselves, particularly afraid of their own death, they can get them to act in ways that they wouldn't normally act if they weren't afraid. Now get this other part. Not only can they get them to, can they get people to act in ways they wouldn't normally act, the people have no idea that they're acting in that way. So they bring a group of people together and they give them what's called a mortality salience prime. They remind them of their death somehow. And then they've been able to demonstrate that when humans get afraid, we start to then look at others outside of us who are different from us as the source of that fear. We start to create in-groups and out-groups. We start to, what researchers call, other people. We say, we're not like them, they're different from us. Those are those scary people, those people that get us in trouble, those people we have to be careful of. Are you with me? And the people don't even know that they're doing this. Fear causes us to other one another. And when we're dealing with this fear, there's several things that we do. The first option is what the terror management people have discovered. They'll sometimes talk about this as rounding up our wagons. When we get afraid, we round up our wagons, right? And we say, this is us. This is safe. This is the place I want to be. I don't want to be over there. That place is scary. Those people over there are scary. Those others are dangerous. And we protect our worldview, our way of life. That's one of the ways we other others. Another thing we sometimes do is we just ignore others. We kind of know they're there, but we don't necessarily in-group, out-group them, but we just sort of pretend they're not there. Yeah, I see that you're having trouble. I see that things in life is really different for you than it is for me, but, you know, it's not really my problem. I didn't really have anything to do with that. That's some sort of systemic problem maybe. It's been going on for a long time, and I feel bad for you, but it's not really my thing. And we ignore those people. And a third thing we can do when we other people in an attempt to try to get over our fear is we can try to make them look like us. We can try to make them sound like us. We can try to accentuate the similarities between us, even though we may be ignoring vast and important differences. And those are just three ways that we try to deal with the fear that can get stirred up in us, which then causes us to other one another. Now, I think this is actually what's happening in Acts chapter 15 that you just heard read this morning. You see, think about these early Christians for a second. I mean, you remember they're Jews, right? They're good Jews. And by the way, they still consider themselves good Jews. But at some point in their spiritual journey, they decide that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And that makes them others, doesn't it? That puts them into an uncomfortable situation or setting. Because although we don't think a lot of persecution is maybe happening right then, we know that persecution is coming. To choose Jesus as the Messiah is to separate themselves from some of their own Jewish friends and family. They may lose family, they may lose friends, they may lose business opportunities. They may lose their standing in the community. They may even be told that they can't worship in the synagogue anymore. They're othered by their own Jewish people. But to add insult to injury, now the pesky Gentiles show up. Now remember, Gentiles have always been a problem for Jews. They were always showing up, always conquering, always challenging, always fighting, always dominating, always being Roman, right? And suddenly now we've got these Christian Jews who are trying to work this all out together in the early church. They're trying to figure out how to be the body of Christ. And once again, these pesky Gentiles show up. And we've got problems. And we see it in the text. But here's what's interesting to me. I think throughout the book of Acts, as Tara Beth has been leading us, one of the things we see is that the book of Acts is always talking about welcoming the other. And in fact, I believe that all of Scripture is constantly talking about welcoming the other. I mean, I want to have empathy for these poor Jewish Christians. I understand they're up to some stuff. They've got some challenges here. But maybe they should have just known that sooner or later, some others were going to show up. Maybe they should have been a little bit more ready for that. For example, if you go back to Leviticus with me for a second, Leviticus chapter 19, we're talking old school Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You know that book you like to read during your personal devotions? The law. Listen to the law in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at verse 33. When immigrants live in your land with you, you must not cheat them. Any immigrant who lives with you must be treated as if they were one of your citizens. You must love them as yourself. Does that sound familiar? Because you were immigrants in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We can pray the benediction and go home, right? Nope, not yet. But we don't even have to go all the way back to Leviticus. Just in chapter 10, a few verses before, Peter is sitting on his friend's roof, right? He's just chilling up there. He's dozing off. He's warm. He's toasty. And suddenly God drops some sort of Apple TV thing down in front of him and turns it to the Food Channel. You get me? You with me? All right, biblical scholars in the room. Peter has a vision in chapter 10. God gives him a vision, and God puts all these unclean animals, these clothed-hoofed animals on the screen. And then God says to Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter, as a good Nazarene, says, oh, no, Lord. I don't do that kind of thing. I don't even hang out with people who do that kind of thing. Do you know my pedigree? I have never put anything unclean in my mouth. And then what does God say? I kind of think he'd said it with attitude a little bit. Don't say anything I've made as unclean, pal. And then there's a knock on the door. Pesky Gentiles showing up, right? Who come to Peter and say, we want you to come see because we think that we have the Holy Spirit. Can you come and confirm it? In Peter's mind, right, blown, because the others have shown up, and God's shown up with them. So maybe somehow these Jewish Christians should have expected, maybe they should have known, maybe they should have wondered that the others were eventually going to show up. And so what I want to say to you today is that I think throughout Scripture, God is always telling us that we are to welcome the other. And that is scary. Let's just agree. And if it's scary, then our thinking fast brains kick in and we're in trouble. But here's the good news. There's always good news. Welcome the other, says Scripture. And then Jesus says this. Do not be afraid. Oh, that's good stuff. Do not be afraid. Jesus says it in Matthew 10, 31. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry who's coming, who's not coming, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Do not worry. In John 16, Jesus says, you know what? In this world, you're going to have trouble. But guess what? I have overcome the world. Are you with me? All right. And in John 17, you can look this up. In John 17, Jesus prays his great priestly prayer. He prays for his disciples. He prays for all of us. And there's a line in there where he prays to the Father for his followers' safety. It's a pretty good prayer. I'll take that prayer any day of the week. Look it up. You see, the church on mission welcomes the other without fear. The church on mission welcomes the other without fear. Now, I know I've said this in here before when I've preached in the past. I say it to my Sunday school class frequently, but no one ever listens, so I'm going to say it again. And that is my belief that at the root of all temptation, the root of all temptation is a fear that we think God's not going to show up for us. We think that God's not going to show up for us. So we think, I want something, I need it. And because we don't really believe God's going to deliver in the way that God needs to deliver, maybe not the way we want, we go and grab it. And we get it. And we hoard it. And we build silos. And then we build moats around them. And then we build electronic devices to make sure no others get in and take our stuff. Right? Because we're afraid that somehow God's not going to show up. And I'm convinced that happens even when it comes to othering. We fear not just the other, but we fear that God's not going to show up for us when the others show up. I mean, haven't you ever heard people say, you know, if we let those people in, dot, 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 if we really welcome them, you know what they're going to do, right? They're going to take our stuff. There's only so much to go around. They're going to change our way of life. They're going to challenge us. They're going to make us uncomfortable. What if they want to move the time of the service? They don't like the color of the carpet. I mean, you know, I'm being ridiculous. But you get it, right? You know what I'm talking about this morning. I think the Jewish Christians were afraid too, at least some of them. And they were afraid of the other, and so they chose option C, make those pesky Gentiles look like us. Did you get that? They basically say this, well, the Gentile Christians, they probably put in air quotes, right? Well, the Gentile Christians, they can join us, but if they do, they're going to have to follow the Mosaic law. Right? They're going to have to do what we've been doing our whole lives. Otherwise, they're not really us. They're not really like us. They're still other. So some of the Jewish Christians want to make these pesky Gentiles look like them so they can manage their own fear of the other coming in their midst. That's what some of them try to do. And we do that too, don't we? We sometimes say things like, well, those people can join if they'll dress like this and act like this and talk like this and get the jargon. If they'll believe this, and for heaven's sake, stop believing that. Oh, they have the Holy Spirit? I don't know about that, but you got to get with the rules. I don't know about that whole Holy Spirit thing, but you got to get with the rules. And that's what some of the Gentile, or some of the Jewish Christians were afraid of. So they tried to make them look like themselves. I remember years ago when I was youth pastoring, we used to have youth services, which meant the youth were in charge of everything, Heather and Mackenzie. And it was a holy mess. Oh, my word, it was a mess. And I was, again, a newly minted youth pastor right out of college. I didn't know what I was doing. I think I must have preached for an hour. How am I doing so far? Okay, all right. And I don't know what was going on. But I'll never forget a board meeting after one of our youth services. We were talking about the youth service, and one of the gentlemen on the board said, you don't really mind those youths taking the offering, but if they're going to take the offering, could they at least put on a coat and tie? And I like, I, right? They don't have coats and ties, pal. And many of them don't come from churches where from families where anybody goes to church. And if they have fathers, many of their fathers don't put on a suit and tie to go to work. I'm sorry, I thought we were supposed to be welcoming kids. I thought I was supposed to be bringing them to church. You're wanting to make this an exclusive club with entrance requirements that they can't meet. I think I was a little excited about it. A little hot under the collar about it. But thankfully, that's not what the Jerusalem Council comes to, is it? I love it because they have a conversation, a deep, difficult, hard conversation, which is what the church ought to do. Which, by the way, preview, in October sometime, we're going to have a meeting here at church on racial reconciliation. Yeah, you can clap. And I don't think I speak out of turn, Tara Beth, that you can bring your fears and your worries and you can bring your, you know, whatever it is you need to bring, and we're going to have a conversation. Did you check it in the text? The conversation was heated. That's okay. Christians can disagree, but we got to talk to each other. We got to keep living into this mission where the church welcomes the other without fear. So they decide, of course, to drop a bunch of the rules and let the others join in. I know that's hard. I know fear is motivational. Fear is powerful. Fear is big business. People use fear all the time to motivate us. Have you noticed that? Have you ever been watching television? You're watching your 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock show, and then there's a little teaser for the news at 11. Have you ever noticed that? It always sounds something like this. 4 out of 5 women's purses contain the flesh-eating bacteria Ebola at 11, right? I'm watching at 11. I need to know if my wife's purse has Ebola in it. Because I'm staying away from that thing, right? And fear is used to get us to buy things we didn't even know that we fearfully needed. What do you mean I'm not cool if I don't have X? Or what do you mean I'm behind if I don't have Y? You mean I have to have that? I didn't even know. Thank you for telling me. Or let me get political for just a second. I want to encourage you over the next months to watch our political candidates. Because I can almost guarantee you this. Well, because it's already started. Political candidates, and I'm not just talking about presidents, I'm talking about all the way down to school board. They're going to tell you exactly what you should be afraid of. And then they're going to tell you that why they're the only person in the world who can protect you from that fear. But guess what, friends? There is only one who has the ability to say to us, do not be afraid. The church on mission welcomes the other without fear. To do that, we've got to remember that we are undergirded by God. God is going to show up for us. We have to resist that temptation that somehow he's not going to be there for us. And then we have to remember the model we see in Jesus Christ. You see, because this is what Scripture says. While we were yet sinners, or as Paul says in Romans, enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were the others. We were the enemies. But guess what, friends? Jesus is in the business of making friends out of enemies. Can I get an amen? Amen. Jesus is in the business of making friends out of enemies. And then he asks us to do the same thing. Scary. Scary. But check it out. He doesn't just say tolerate the other. I could tolerate a lot of people. He doesn't just say be nice to them, play nice, be kind, live peacefully. He says love them. Oh, and by the way, love your enemies. Now we're really talking about others, aren't we? Love your enemies. There are things to be afraid of in this life. That's for sure. And I think we need to have conversations. And we need to think hard. We need to get out our thinking slow board and have long conversations about these kind of things. But to quote the bishop of the Methodist Church, Will Willimon, the Christian default position must always be hospitality to the other because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You were the enemy. You were the other. And God came all the way down to where you are and loved you and welcomed you. And then Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Welcome the other. Now, I believe everybody has an other, at least one. Sometimes when Suzanne, my wife and I are talking and we're having sort of an other conversation, you know, the kind you only have with your spouse or like really close friend or something, you'd never admit on record. Or we're saying, I just don't get that person. They drive me crazy. I don't understand. They're so other. One of us will usually say to the other, and it's usually Suzanne saying it to me, you know, Brad, you're someone's other. You're someone's other. Who's your other? You know, for some of us, it might be a whole group of people that we are convinced are determined to somehow destroy our way of life. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And for some of you, it's a racial group or an ethnic group that you just can't understand and you don't know what they're up to. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And for some of you, your other is your neighbor. Don't be afraid. And for some of you, it's your boss. Do not be afraid. And for some of you, it's your coworker or your classmates or a teacher or your parents. And for parents, sometimes it's your kids. And for some of us that are married, sometimes it's our spouse. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. Wouldn't it just be like God to give us these others so that we could practice what in the Church of the Nazarene we call sanctification? Wouldn't that be just like God to give us the opportunity to be shaped and formed in the very image and likeness of Jesus by loving the others as ourselves? Wouldn't that just be like God? And wouldn't that tick you off no end? So to break out of our fear, our thinking fast fear, in which we other people, we need three things. We got to remember and believe that God's going to show up for us. Two, we've got to remember what Christ has done for us in moving us from enemies to friends to brothers and sisters. And third, folks, which is the way that almost all my sermons end, check them out, we need the church. We need the church. Have you been watching the Olympics? I know you have. I think sometimes we think that the church is like a gas station. But to me, the church is like a gym. I watch the Olympics and I feel fat and lazy. Anyone else? You know? And I go for a walk and I think, I could be a race walker. But it just looks too ridiculous, right? Can't get that at all. But I think the church is a gym. It's where we come to practice the rituals of loving one another, loving the other, because they're in your Sunday school class, and they're in the row next to you. And again, some of you are married to them. It's where we practice being shaped and formed into the very image and likeness of Jesus. Because friends, if we can't do it here, there's no way we're going to do it out there. And if we can't do it here, nobody's going to want to come and be part of this. And we're all going to get old and die. And only Tara Beth will be left. Because she's younger than all of us. No. Amen. And that's a good thing, by the way. You know, recently, this is a side note. I'm going long, but recently, Tara Beth and staff, I don't think you did it all by yourself, made a decision to move the concert from the night it was to tonight. And I know that wasn't an easy decision. But it was to join with the community. A community of a lot of different people of colors and shapes and different ways of believing and worshiping. To say, we're not other. We're in this together. That's the moment you became my pastor, Tara Beth. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. The church welcomes the other without fear. Social psychologists tell us that one of the ways to change moving a person from an other to a friend is by just getting to know one. Because now no longer are they a they, they're Bob and Shelley and Marcos, right? And Ephraim or other names I can't pronounce very well. It's not a them, it's my friend. And so we want to be that kind of church because that's church on mission. But we don't always do it very well, do we? So last year at Fuller Seminary in the chapel, they had invited the winner of the preaching award of all the seminarians to preach, and she brought a message in which she told a story about early in her ministry working at a church where they took the Eucharist every Sunday via intinction. They took the Lord's Supper via intinction. I don't know if you know what intinction is or not, but it's the idea where you come forward and you receive the bread. Someone gives you the bread and they say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And then you take it and you move to the cup and you dip the bread in the cup and someone says, "The blood of Christ spilled for you," or "for the forgiveness of sins," or something like that. And usually then you say, "Thanks be to God," or "Amen," or something, and you take it. And it's this wonderful experience, because I love it, because it reminds me, I don't go and get the Eucharist. I don't go and get the communion. God comes to me. I just receive it. Well, they were doing this at this church and it worked pretty well until a homeless man decided to join. And he wanted to take the communion too. So he'd come down and get his bread, "The body of Christ broken for you." And he'd take his bread and he'd go to the cup, "The blood of Christ spilled for you." And he would dip his bread. The only problem was he wouldn't stop at his bread. He'd put his fingers in the cup and then take it out. And that was a problem, because being homeless, his hands were filthy. There was stuff under the nails. No one knew what that was. His fingers were stained by nicotine from being a chain smoker. And some people started to get afraid. What if I go after he goes? Well, what might I get? He could be part of us, but he needs to get in line. So they had a meeting, the staff, this young preacher tells us. And they decided to talk to him. So they talked to him and said, "We love having you. We're glad to have you take communion. You just can't stick your fingers in the cup." Okay, next week, bread, fingers in the cup, right? So then someone else got another idea. Maybe after he takes communion, we can switch cups, right? Because we're afraid of this man's fingers. Well, that would have worked, except he got wind of it and stopped coming to church. And that young preacher early in her ministry career says, "I hope that's my biggest ministry fail ever. But to this point, it certainly is." So we don't always do this well as a church. But I don't know of any other place that's set up for us to practice it. My friends, the church on mission welcomes together the other without fear. Pray with me. Father God, your word is often hard. It raises as many questions as it answers, and we're not always sure, okay, what does that look like? What do we do next? Where do we go from here? Well, that's where we need your Holy Spirit and your wisdom, and we need conversation, and we need one another. Lord, as Tara Beth's been leading us through this series, Wired for Mission, we want to keep becoming the people you've called us to be. Truly the body of Christ to one another, but in such a way that we become a light on the hill that others are attracted to and brought into and can't help but say, "If that what goes on at Paznaz, I want some of that for me." So Lord, meet us in our fear. We're a fearful people. So many people telling us to be afraid. But Lord, in that temptation, may we hear your voice. That still, small voice. Do not be afraid. In your name we pray. Amen.